We're in Judges chapter 3 this morning. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
There's something so great about a victory coming in surprising ways. And I'm thinking this morning of athletics especially. So whether or not you played, bear with me. If you are an athlete or not, bear with this story for a moment. Most of you know I played football and love football. And I played starting in sixth grade up through most of high school. I also played basketball up through eighth grade, but in eighth grade it became very apparent I could not jump vertically, and others could, and so I was just not built physically to fly. But growing up in the 80s, however, there was one who could fly, and his name is Michael Jordan. And on the screen, this is a picture. If you followed him or the Bulls or basketball in the 80s and 90s, this is a signature picture of his. This was one of the slam dunk contests that he won, and for this slam dunk, he dribbled and ran and jumped from the free throw line. And there's just something just amazing about it. I invite you, not right now, although you're all connected with your phones, but go home later and punch into YouTube Michael Jordan slam dunk contest free throw and just watch it and just marvel at it. It is just it's epic, as my kids like to say right now. It's epic. It is completely epic, and it was fun. It was fun for me to grow up enjoying Michael Jordan many years later after his third retirement from basketball. I got to visit Chicago, and I went to the United Center where there's a statue of Michael Jordan, and that was a lot of fun to see as well. But now this next picture I want to put up, this is one that, again, if you're a basketball fan, if you're a Michael Jordan fan, you're aware of this one. This came many years earlier. It's actually in black and white, not because it was that old, but most of the shots back then weren't as much in color and high definition. This is an interesting one. This is Michael Jordan as a freshman at the University of North Carolina. And he wasn't the Michael Jordan he would become at this point. He was actually a young player who had to be rebuked quite a bit by his coach, Dean Smith, a very famous coach who actually just died not too long ago. And on that team, when Michael Jordan was a freshman, were two others who were a few years older who would become notable NBA players, Sam Perkins and James Worthy. And in this particular championship, 1982, I believe it was, they were down to the final 30 seconds. They were down by 1 point against Georgetown. So 30 seconds left. There's one point that they're behind. So obviously they can't just, get fouled and try to tie the game. They want to go ahead. So there's a timeout called, and Dean Smith, I just got done watching this actually when all the highlights of Coach Smith were being run right around the time of his death. They were talking about how in the huddle there before going out with, again, just under 30 seconds, everyone in the crowds, all the announcers, they assumed Coach Smith was going to get the ball to his two stars, Perkins or Worthy. That's what everybody assumed. But in the huddle, he said, get the ball to Jordan. And again, no one expected that because he wasn't who we all now know his heirness to be. And so I was watching the clip again just this morning. The ball comes in and the ball's kind of passed around a bit. And finally the ball gets put out to Michael Jordan. And there he does this epic, as it was then, jump shot. And North Carolina goes ahead now by 1 point. Georgetown comes back down. They can't do anything. In fact, the ball gets stolen by North Carolina and they win. And that was, again, in Jordan era, famous, because again, he was a nobody at that point. Victory came in a surprising way. Victory came for North Carolina in the most surprising way. It didn't come by James Worthy, who would play for the Lakers. It didn't come by Sam Perkins. Deliverance, victory, came from what looked, in fact, was a hopeless situation for North Carolina, but yet it came. Well, I want us to think about those words now, moving out of sports, out of Jordan, out of basketball, into life. The life we live, because none of us are NBA stars. We're not thinking too much, hopefully, about victory coming in a basketball game. But we're going to talk about deliverance from hopeless situations. Specifically, we're going to talk about how God delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. Maybe this morning you are in what you would consider a hopeless situation. Maybe it's circumstances at your work. The job, the coworkers that are surrounding you, your boss, your supervisor. Maybe it just feels hopeless. Maybe you feel stuck. Maybe your hopeless situation, the hopeless circumstances that come to your mind have to do with a friend. Maybe there's just a wedge that is deep and huge. I was talking with someone this week who for 25 years has been out of sorts with his brother. And I mean in big ways, as in like when one of them got married, the other one didn't go and on purpose was busy. I mean, that's a big wedge for you to not go to your brother's wedding and to make sure you were busy kind of a thing. So maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe things feel hopeless in some relationship that you're in. Maybe if you're a parent here this morning, raising your kids has a hopelessness to it. Maybe it's just stage of life, and it feels like, are they ever going to get out of this and move on to the next stage? Maybe it's some discipline kind of situation. Maybe you've been trying to tell someone about Jesus. We talked a lot here last year about good newsing as we went through the book of Acts and how the earliest followers of Jesus, they went around good newsing. That's literally what the word meant, to preach the gospel. And we see preach and we think of, you know, this or something, but it just means to gossip the good news, to tell the good news. And we talked about God's called us to that. Even again, back to this year, right? We're trying and asking God to build us up in and out. We want to be a people that are out there sharing with folks the good news. And maybe there's someone in your life that you've been trying to share. You've been looking for an open door, but all you keep getting are closed doors, and it feels hopeless. Am I ever going to get to turn this conversation into anything spiritual, anything about Jesus? And maybe it just feels just totally hopeless. Maybe you feel hopeless this morning because there's a besetting sin in your life. Something that, man, you've been praying for God to free you from. And it just feels like nothing is happening. There's no movement. Baby steps? No, there's not even baby steps. Maybe it's an anger issue. Maybe it's a lust issue. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe this morning, if you're honest, you're just apathetic about God, about life, about the people closest to you. Maybe you feel hopeless. Well, this morning we are going to see that God is the master of delivering his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. God is the master of delivering his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. As was read a few moments ago from Judges, this is where we are spending our time during our sermons. And Judges, as the subtitle says there, is about fallen and messy people, just like me, just like you. But it's also about our faithful and merciful God and the interaction that he has with his people, which again, we see ourselves in. It isn't a book of heroes, per se. Some of the people in it will do some good things. We'll see that today. But it's not about them. And we need to hear that. It's not about them. It's not about us. Except in, to the extent that we all are fallen and messy, and we need a faithful and merciful God. Now, the book of Judges, it looks back on the history of God's people. I found this timeline today, with which, again, just to put up quickly for you to kind of track where are we in history with all of this stuff. So you have on the left side there Moses dying and Israel entering the promised land, and of course Joshua was the leader at that time of God's people. He leads them through the land, and they are to occupy and conquer the land, and it's to be their land. God had promised it to them. They didn't completely remove all their neighbors, as they were supposed to do. And that is really the problem that now the people find themselves. Right there in the middle of the timeline on the screen, Joshua has died. We saw him die last week as we got through what we call the second introduction of the book there, leading up through the first six verses of chapter 3. And now, what is going to happen is God is going to raise up judges. These military people, they aren't people in robes listening and, you know, weighing in. Although there is some of that. They do some ordering of the affairs of the Israelites. But more than anything, they're military, people. They are leading God's people into battle. Because what happens is this cycle that we've talked about. And it's the cycle of the judges. It's over and over. We saw it explicitly last week. We're going to see it actually again right away today. God's people rebel. They sin. They turn away from God. They forget Him. They follow after idols. Last week we talked about how God's people hoard after these idols. I mean, they went full on. God calls sin spiritual adultery. This beautiful image of a husband and wife. And when one spouse commits adultery, then turns away, God likens that to what we do when we sin. It's as if, because we are, the Bible says, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. We are married to Him. When we sin, we are committing adultery. And so God's people then, the prophet, as it was viewed by the Israelites, they saw it not only as history, but as prophecy, speaking into larger things. They rebel. They commit adultery, spiritual adultery. And what happens? God gets angry. Not up there, you know, huffing and puffing and snorting out smoke like some raging bull, but as a parent who gets angry at their children, controlled, angry but loving. And in His anger, God lets His people be oppressed, to be subdued by enemies, and then the cycle moves to where the people finally repent. They cry out, they see what they've done, and the merciful and faithful God shows up. Fifth part of the cycle, He raises up these judges. There's a period of peace. The judge dies, and then the cycle repeats, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Today, we're going to walk through the stories of three judges. We're going to learn about Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And we're going to see in these stories God's deliverance of His people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. And then, as we wrap up the third story, we'll consider the relevance for us today. More than just interesting history, more than just fascinating stories, really, the so what for us today? Because again, if we look back at the timeline here, this stuff is going on approximately like the middle 1300 BC. And so we go forward 1300 years to Jesus, then forward 2000 years. We're talking 3000 plus years ago. Does some history of God's people back then have anything to say to us today? And it does. It does. The New Testament says of the Old Testament several things, but one of the things it says is that those stories were written for our benefit. So it is prophetic in that sense. It's written to tell us something. So if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 3 if you haven't already. If you need a Bible, we have some scattered under the seats along the edges and up the middle. And on those Bibles, we're on page 202. Judges chapter 3. And we're going to, again, as I said, look at the story of the first three judges and then the relevancy of what we learn about their stories for us today. So let's start this morning with the first judge of the people of Israel, Othniel. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, this first judge, he is a hero. He's a model figure. We've already actually heard his name come up in chapter 1. He's Caleb's daughter's husband. And he's actually Caleb's nephew, probably. So don't ask about how that worked back then, but it was an okay thing in those days. But he already distinguished himself in battle. Caleb, of course, was one of the two. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that had gone with Moses and the people of Israel through the 40 years that were allowed to come into the promised land, because they were the two spies that didn't think God was that thought God was able to deliver them. They didn't go along with those that gave the bad report. And so Caleb himself was this one and model figure, and now Othniel, again, we see him as this hero figure. So I guess if you're looking for a hero in Judges, Judge number one, Othniel, we can consider him to be a hero. We're going to read that. He didn't intermarry with any of the Canaanites. Again, he was able to have Caleb's daughter as his wife. His career followed that cycle. And again, it kind of follows it pretty perfectly if we were to walk through every verse here. But let's see what it says at verse 7. First words about him and about his period as a judge. And the people of Israel, verse 7, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and they served the Baals. Basically, again, in parallel, we looked at this last week. The evil was they forgot the Lord and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, actually, this word Asheroth is slightly different than what we saw last week, the Ashtaroth. Scholars are divided on whether they were essentially the same or totally different. The Baals, the Asheroth, and the Ashtaroth, they were all nature gods, nature idols, male and female respectively. They were worshipped by the Canaanite people. They were believed to control the weather. They were believed to have power over fertility of the soil, animals, and humans. So it doesn't take much imagination to think what kind of worship went into worshiping these idols. There was a lot of immoral, pagan, just evil twist of sexuality happening in the land. And again, it's, as we said a couple weeks ago, that was one of the very reasons why God had told the Israelites to remove them, because he knew they would be drawn to that. I mean, it's not like we're drawn to sex things in our world, right? Whether it's movies that are out or TV shows I just read about this week that are all about a perversion on a beautiful thing that God has made. It's always been that way. The enemy is the master taking sexuality and twisting it, perverting it, and people have always had a bent toward that. Talk about needing deliverance. Talk about it. It's right here. These many lords, that's what the Baals mean. They were followed by the people, and God's people says they forgot the Lord. They forgot who he was. And they turned and they served these many lords, these Baals, these Asheroth, these fertility gods and goddesses. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord, therefore, was kindled. Again, not in some mean, picturesque way, God up there. Like, I always think of like Ariel's dad, King Titan, okay, you know, getting real mad at Ariel, right? No, like, God is angry as a father would be. So what did God do? He sold them. Middle of verse 8, it says he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. One thing we have to see through all these three stories today is God's sovereign hand in all of this. None of this is catching God off guard. God knew this would happen, and because of their sin, they're turning away, they're forgetting him, he lets them go. He is the one, it says, that sold them into the hand of these people. Again, we saw last week this cycle, this was to be a test for them, ultimately, that they would see they needed him and return to him and repent. Discipline. Kids hate discipline. My kids hate being disciplined. They hate consequences. Of course. We hate it, and yet the ideal is that we learn from it, and that was what was the intent here. So God is the one that sells them into the hand of these people. And then it says the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So just think about that for a minute, 8 years. Think of something in your life that you can identify as an 8-year period. Soma is not yet 8 years old. We're in the middle of our seventh year. So, okay. I was trying to think, what's an 8 year period? My middle son, Calvin, is eight. Okay. I could think about that maybe, but 8 years, they are enslaved by these people. They are at the mercy of these people. They are not free to be who God made them to be. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, there's that bottom of the cycle. Their repentance comes. What happens? The Lord raised up a deliverer. Again, there's God. God's the one that sold them into the hand of these people. Now God raises up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Who saved them? And it's Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Again, this guy who we already heard about, who had a stellar life so far, God raises him up. It says here, verse 10, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's a phrase we're not going to see too much in Judges. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in a mighty way, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now again, as a judge, Othniel was God's designated deliverer. He had this special anointing. And again, just think for a minute about, again, the judges. I said this earlier. Their primary role was military in nature, okay? And that's what it means as a deliverer. I mean, they were a fighter, okay? But these judges also had a religious role, okay? They were preachers, good newsers of God's law. Okay, back in chapter 2:17, we saw that. We're going to see more of that later. So they weren't just military fighters. They proclaimed the good news of who God was and what his law was. And then they had a legal role. They did settle disputes, as we will see next week with Deborah, and we'll see it a few other times in the book. So these judges, or this judge is raised up, and it's God who gives Cushan-Rishathaim into Othniel's hand. And then verse 11, the land had rest 40 years. So now think about what do you know about 40 years? Okay. Again, most of us, even if we're past 40, it's hard to think about something that's 40 years. But that's how long the land had rest. And that's another way of saying the people had rest. The people were back. They repented. They cried out. God brought the deliverer and there's peace. They're following God. They're loving him. Now it's probably half-hearted. I mean, 40 years isn't even a full, you know, cycle of a family, really, of a person's life. So it's not very long, but 40 years. 40 years. I'm only 42, something like that. So, yeah, I can't remember quite back that far. So, I mean, it's not that long, but yet, more than the 8 years that they were enslaved. So God is the one. God is the one who sells them into their hands, who lets these others come in and control them, and it is God who raises up a deliverer. The writer of Judges wants us to see that, to hear that. God, he's doing this. God is the deliverer. God is the one who delivers his people. Okay, in surprising ways, surprising how. Well, one thing I noted just this week early on, it's not Caleb. Caleb would have been the natural choice. If we were writing this and we were thinking, who's still alive? Who could we make up? Oh, surely Caleb. He's one of the two that was still alive. If Joshua's died, surely it's Caleb. But God has a funny way of picking people that we wouldn't. And again, bringing deliverance in surprising ways. So it's Caleb's son-in-law. Son-in-laws. Yay for us son-in-laws, right? Okay. We get a moment there in the scriptures. That's God's way. He brings deliverance. It's him. But it's in a surprising way. It's in a surprising way. We'll see this even more now as we move into the second judge, Ehud. So now, judge number two for the people of Israel, verses 12 through 30. It starts out this way. And the people of Israel, again, there's the cycle starting, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil. What? Well, they forgot the Lord, as we read earlier. They served the Baals. They served the Ashtaroth. They were playing the whore again. Spiritual adultery. We have to keep the severity of that in mind. God hates it when we sin. He does. So what did God do? God strengthened Eglon. Just as God let the other Cushan-Rishathaim take over his people earlier. Well, here, God strengthens Eglon. Who is this guy Eglon? It says in verse 13, he gathered to himself others, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of palms, that's Jericho, and the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So before it was 8, now 18 years they're in this cycle of being oppressed. 18 years. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They finally, I don't know why it took 18 years, cry out to the Lord. God, again, is the one. God raises up a deliverer. A man named Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Interesting little description about him. God, again, is the one raising up a deliverer, Ehud. Now, the passage makes an explicit point to tell us that he was left-handed. Now, I'm just curious, who's left-handed in the room? Okay, we have just, yeah, there's usually not many. Okay, so Todd, it's you, and my son Calvin's left-handed. I had fun this week telling Calvin about the story because I knew he had never read the story. I remember the first time I heard this story. I was in high school. I was a young Christian, and did Wednesday night Bible study at that point, somewhere in the, you know, high school years, we were going through the Judges, which was all new to me. And the story that follows, I mean, my jaw was on the floor when I heard this story emerge. So we'll get there here in a minute. But he was left-handed. The text makes a point to tell us that. Now, one thing's interesting. Some scholars note that this word, maybe it's better to follow what the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, the Old Testament is in Hebrew, but the Greeks made a translation called the Septuagint, means 70 scholars that worked on it. And they use a term in Greek that means ambidextrous. And so that word gets translated in the Septuagint a couple other times as well. So it's possible that he wasn't a pure lefty, southpaw, but he was ambidextrous. Anybody ambidextrous? Todd, are you by chance? Yeah, okay. So this is about you. This is so cool. Okay. But either way, whether he was a purely left-handed guy or ambidextrous, the point, there aren't too many people that can do that. It's a big deal that this guy could do this. Now, all week, as I get to this judge, I have a picture in mind of this guy. And there he is. There's Ehud for you, right there on the screen. Oh, wait. That's William Wallace. Not Ehud. And actually, of course, it's not even William Wallace. It's Mel Gibson portraying William Wallace in the movie Braveheart. If you've seen the movie, if you know the movie, you know this picture. It's not the most famous of him. Typically, the most famous ones are him with paint and different things on. But in this scene, let me just set it up for you for a minute. This is early in the story, in the movie, Hollywood version of William Wallace. His wife has just been murdered by the British, and they want him because he kind of was part of it all. And as this scene unfolds, and I remember seeing it for the first time, you know, it's like 20 minutes into the movie, and the way the music is going and the way he comes riding in like this into the camp, it looks like he's about to give up. And you're kind of thinking, what is he doing? Is he just so much in a despairing state because his wife is murdered that he's giving up? And he gets by a couple of the British guards and doesn't look like he has any weapons on him. And I'll leave it there, because now you all need to go and rent it or watch it if it's been a while. But let's just say there's a surprising victory that comes from William Wallace. And that, of course, then sort of sets the whole movie going forward and how he would be used to help the Scots achieve independence. As we come back to Ehud and get our mind off of Mel Gibson, this story is a very graphic scene in the Bible. And just kind of warn you, I'm going to do my best not to add to it. It stands on its own. But this is intense. And this is partly, I think, there so that we realize the brutality of the time, just like the Braveheart time. I mean, you don't watch that movie if you have a weak stomach, because war in general is horrible, even in our day, of course. But it was worse in the past, and the way war was handled and what happened to people. And so, the middle of verse 15, the people of Israel, they have to send tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. They're forced to do this. They're, again, under their control, under his control. So they send tribute. But God is working. Remember, God is the one. God is the one. We saw it already, right? Look back in verse 15. God, verse 14, sorry, 12, God strengthened Eglon. And then in verse 15, God raised up a deliverer. So God is working. God is the master deliverer. And so the story goes like this. Ehud, this judge, he made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. That was probably 18 inches. Most understand a cubit to be about from the tip of your elbow to your fingers for a grown male. So about 18 inches, okay? He makes this sword, and he bounds it on his right thigh. Now, all this, again, is and you can hopefully understand my Braveheart connection and the secrecy, okay? Most soldiers, most people were right-handed, so their swords would have been bound on this side. And yet, because he's left-handed or ambidextrous, he's able to make this sword maybe a little smaller than the big swords they would have had, and it's able to be hidden. It's able to be missed as he comes into the presence of Eglon. And so he presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. No one's noticed the sword. And then it says in the middle of verse 17, just very matter of fact, now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. And he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, oh, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And when they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key, opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. He passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. So there's God again being the deliverer. God again being the one that delivered the enemies. Do you see why my jaw was on the floor? I mean, couldn't believe what I read in the Bible. Very graphic, very intense, and yet so matter-of-fact. Verse 29, and they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. One scholar wrote this, Ehud's actions were nevertheless providentially, that's from God, directed by the Lord, who used this most unlikely hero to bring deliverance to his undeserving, key, but desperate people. I think that summarizes well, again, what God is doing. God is the God who delivers his people in surprising ways. He uses a son-in-law when wasn't the one we would have thought of if we were making the story up. In this account, he is a left-handed or ambidextrous judge who's able to, again, devise a secret kind of plot to go in and defeat this king. So the land, the people, they have rest again. They've worked through the cycle again. They've committed sin. They've been enslaved. God's anger, they're enslaved. They repent. They cry out. God raises a judge. God uses the judge to deliver them, and there's peace. And now again, 80 years. And that sets up what we know about Israel's third judge, Shamgar. We get one whole verse for this poor guy, Shamgar. Verse 31 of chapter 3, it says, after him, that's after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Like, that's it. That's it. One verse. No mention of time, no mention of how long that maybe they were in that cycle under the Philistines, presumably. No mention of their repentance. But again, it's implied. It's implied here. They were in that cycle. God raised up this guy, And he again was able to be used in a pretty surprising way through the use of an ox goad. And he saved Israel. Again, God delivers his people. Now Shamgar, what's even more striking about him, if God delivers his people in surprising ways by using a son-in-law, by using a left-handed or ambidextrous man, what's so striking about this guy? Well, the key, a couple keys. One, you get one verse about the guy, so he's not a lot to tell us. He's mentioned later on in chapter 5, where his times are recalled as being difficult times for the people of Israel. But the key is in his name. Shamgar's name is not an Israelite name. In fact, it's a Hurrian name, and his designation as son of Anath probably refers to the Canaanite warrior goddess Anath, a woman. She was also the sister and wife of Baal, by the way, all those gods. So Shamgar, whose name is a Hurrian name, whose name here means probably a man like this warrior woman, okay? If so, what are we led to understand? It's very probable that this guy wasn't Jewish. He wasn't even an Israelite that God raised up. God uses a non-Israelite warrior named after their very enemies to deliver Israel, undeserving Israel, from their enemies. Now, the ox goad, that's gonna, and even what he does with 600 Philistines, it's kind of getting us ready for Samson, who maybe a lot of us know about, and his feats and whatnot. But the ox goad was actually quite an interesting choice for a weapon, probably 8 foot long, 2 inches in diameter. One end would have a sharp point for pricking the ox when their movements, you know, became intolerable. This is what is referred to in the New Testament when Paul the Apostle, in recounting how God converted him and saved him. And Paul says that God spoke to him saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's the idea there. This ox goad, this pointy, you know, blade essentially, or point that you could use as a weapon. And then the other end of an ox goad was a chisel shaped blade, which was used to plow through roots and thorns and so on and so forth. Quite a weapon that this non-Israelite warrior was able to use to defeat 600 Philistines. Again, as I said, he sort of prefigures Samson who would come. In all three judges, again, we keep seeing God is the one sovereignly doing all of this, raising up a deliverer and raising up a deliverer in surprising ways. A son-in-law, a left-handed person, and a non-Israelite. God delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. What do we learn from these three stories? Well, again, these aren't stories to make us go, oh, I want to be like Ehud. You know, Todd maybe, okay, as the left-handed guy in the room. But no, that's not the point. We aren't to look at these and go, oh, I want to be like Othniel, or I want to be like Shamgar. Okay, they're heroes insofar as they point out what the text does, that God was the one raising up and delivering them. So the point isn't about them. The point is about trying to be like these judges. Because as we're going to see, as we get now next week even further into the stories of the judges, they begin to do some goofy things. So far, the judges, I mean, you know, Othniel, spot on, but Ehud, I mean, we could spend time talking about, you know, his strategy, and while it was a military genius, you know, was that right? And he's a man of war, a man of bloodshed, and we don't know anything about Shamgar, but the judges are gonna become just as bad as the people. And yet God is gonna be a God who delivers, and he's gonna raise them up and use them. So again, what are we to learn from this? What are our takeaways? What is the relevancy for us over 3,000 years later? Again, in all of these stories, God is the one who delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. This has been God's method of operation throughout history. Think with me for a minute of some situations. If you were raised in church and you know your Bible, you'll know these. Who would have thought that God would continue the line of promise, so the promised seed that eventually would bring us Jesus, through Tamar, a Canaanite woman who was more faithful to her culture's standards than Judah was? Judah, the one, in fact, who was the line that Jesus would come from, was terribly unfaithful to his God and to his practices. But God uses Tamar. Who would have thought that God would deliver Moses? My kids are watching Prince of Egypt this weekend. Who would have thought that God would deliver Moses from infanticide by having Pharaoh's daughter rescue him and then hire Moses' own mother as the nanny? Surprising deliverance. Who would have thought God would defeat the people of Jericho by having Israel march around the city every day and do nothing else, and then on the last day, march around a bunch of times and then make loud music? What kind of deliverance is that? This is our God. God is a God who delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways over and over and over. Who would have thought that God would deliver his people from their sins? So now, us. By coming to earth in human form, the person of Jesus, and then dying on a cross. Very surprising, if you think through, God has always been a God who delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. So where we started this morning, if you are facing a situation, if you have some circumstances in your life that feel right now to be completely, utterly hopeless that you're in, if there's just despair that you are facing, the exhortation from these stories is to not lack courage and to not despair. That's our normal tendency, but we hear these stories and they're meant to tell us and show us again and again and again that God delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. Not overnight, right? Just think back to the time. How many years were they enslaved and how many years? I mean, those numbers are there to give us a sense of the history, but also I think to show us God's not on our timetable. And if you're facing something, again, maybe it's a coworker, a work related situation, a supervisor, maybe it's again a friend or family member where there's a wedge, maybe again the person you're trying to tell about Jesus and there's just no opportunity, your own battle against sin, whatever it may be, whatever feels hopeless, God is the same God. These stories, these judges keep pointing us back to him. He delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. Maybe you're here this morning and the truth is, you face the greatest need in your life, the true hopeless situation every human finds himself in, and that is, you need to be delivered from your sins. This story of deliverance points us to Jesus. It points us to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Talk about God delivering his people from a hopeless situation in a surprising way. What theologians call the double imputation. Our sin imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. Ridiculous, surprising deliverance out of the most hopeless situation. If that's still you today, you need to turn and receive the free gift that he offers. And if God's saving you, if it's time to do that, come talk to me. I'd love to pray with you about that. That is the most hopeless situation every person finds himself in coming into this world until that moment they repent and turn to Jesus.